Actually, I want to, as I was thinking through what to share, I wanted to sort of bridge the gap between where we started in digging deeper, which was with a survey of world religions, and then the trajectory of where we're going, which would be an analysis of what the Bible teaches us about all of these important topics that I just listed. And so I wanted to talk a little bit tonight on worldviews, because if you think about it for a moment, we just spent a long period of time walking through how other people view the world when they walk out their door. And then what we're planning to do over the next several weeks together is we're going to be looking into what the scriptures teach us about the reality of the world outside. And so this is where worldviews are so critically important, to understand what they are, and most importantly, how we realize how much they shape everything that we say and do. Here's a couple things I hope you'll understand by the time we get done tonight. Number one, everybody in this room, everybody you encounter has a worldview. And unfortunately, not all of those worldviews are an accurate reflection of reality. And so when we start talking about a worldview, this isn't about winning an argument. This is not about walking out with intellectual superiority and to be able to demonstrate Christianity is right. Ha! This is actually about being more effective in sharing the gospel, understanding what are some of the obstacles that lie in front of people who may be curious about life and death matters, but for some reason they're not turning to Jesus Christ for those answers. Why is that? Understanding worldviews will better equip us to be able to share the truth of God's word in a way that the Holy Spirit can use for people to then respond and come back to Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want to start with an example of it in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, if you were to go all the way back to chapter 3, you would see a series of events that unfolded. John and Peter, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are ministering, and they go up to a man who could not walk, and through the power of God, this man now has the ability to walk. And so then Peter goes out, and he begins to preach the gospel. And these Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, come up to him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? So right here we have a worldview clash occurring. You have the disciples who believe Jesus to be God, the Messiah, the promised one who died upon the cross, was resurrected from the dead. And then you have the Jewish leaders who believe Jesus to be a lunatic, a heretic, and demonically possessed. And so here we have a clash. And so one of these two groups has to be right. Either Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, or he is a complete heretic and lunatic. So there's no getting along here, right? There's not going to be some common ground that they're going to be able to find, okay? Jesus really is who he says he is, or he is not. And so what we see automatically in this passage is that the Bible is full, from beginning to end, of statements that force you to either say, I accept that to be true, or I deny that to be and know that to be a lie. There's really not going to be much middle ground here. So that then brings us to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and this is what it says. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who had heard the message believed, and a number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Referring back to the healing of the man who could not walk. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness showed to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter and John had a message, and that message wasn't something that they just casually believed to be true. This is something that they literally had invested their entire lives in. These are men who had occupations before they ever met Christ. They probably had plans, but when they met Jesus Christ, all of that went out the door, and they became passionate, committed followers of Jesus Christ. So much so that, as we know, these men will die for the truth that they know about Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of that, as they go out and preach, there are people who will say, "No, thank you, that's not for me." This is the reality of our day. In this room, most of you all being followers of Jesus Christ, you have a message that you carry inside of you. But every day when we go out to share the name of Jesus Christ through our words and actions, we are encountered by people who say, "No, thank you, I've got another way." And we have to begin to understand how best can we share the gospel and help people to think about why they believe what they believe and how that belief is defective and how they need to replace that defective belief with the truth. So let me explain why this is an important conversation. Imagine for a moment your best friend growing up, okay? Got them pictured in your head? Think about all the good times that you all had, the things that you all did together, right? You could probably go back and look through photo albums. If you lived in a digital age, you probably could look on your phone and you could see some of those great memories. But imagine you run into them just, you know, casually on the street years and years later. And as you're talking to them about all the good times you had, they look at you and they say, kind of sheepishly, "Well, there's something I wanted to tell you. Your parents paid me to hang out with you." Would that rock your world? Would that change the way that you looked at your childhood and all those wonderful memories? Your friend was getting paid every single week, was getting written a check to hang out with you because no one else would. Would that change your perception of reality? Of course it would. Because believing and living a lie doesn't help anybody. If we are not living in accordance to truth, it leads to frustration and pain and hardship. And we see it all through the scriptures, and we see it all throughout our daily experiences. When people keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, and they keep experiencing the same consequences over and over and over again, and they don't know how to fix it, it's because what they need is an adjustment of a worldview. They need to understand Jesus to be who he truly is. So let's look through this together and talk about what is a worldview, why is it important, and most importantly, how can we help others come to know Jesus Christ? So what is a worldview? I've got a couple quotes here that I found helpful. Al Walters, in his book Creation Regained, said that a worldview is the comprehensive framework of our basic beliefs about things, okay? And then there's another one, James Althus in Stained Glass says, worldview is the set of hinges on which all our everyday thinking and doing turns. I discovered worldviews when I first got married, and this is how it happened. My wife's in the room, so let me whisper it to you. We were in the house one day working on some chores together, and we were sitting there folding laundry, and I looked up, and I was thinking to myself, why is she folding laundry wrong? Okay? Because when you fold a t-shirt, you take it, you fold it like this, and then you fold the arms in, and then you fold it up, and you're done, right? Isn't that right, honey? Is that how you? No. How do you fold a t-shirt? You fold the arms in, right, and then you fold it up, right? And we had this long, lengthy debate about the normal way to fold laundry, right? Who's with me? You fold it in half and fold it in, anyone? I got all the guys in the room. Thanks, appreciate it. Who's the in folder and then, okay, does anyone, and who doesn't fold at all? Okay, great. Who's the thrower and the crumpler? Okay, gotcha. I lived my entire life thinking the normal way, the way that every normal rational person who folds laundry does it this way, okay? That's the way it was supposed to work. And there have been many instances of my life where I realized that just because I grew up that way doesn't make it the right way, okay? Now, take that on a much more cosmological scale. there are people who are living out worldviews that are defective, but they don't know it's a defective worldview. It leads to frustration, it leads to pain, but they don't know what the problem is and they don't know how to fix it. What you're doing with the gospel, in essence, is you are helping, almost as if you are putting corrective lenses, you are helping someone to align their life with reality. You're helping them to see the truth of the gospel so that they can come to know Jesus, spend an eternity with him, but also live the life that they were designed to live here on earth as well. We do it out of love. We do it out of compassion. We're not trying to win anything. We're trying to see Jesus unleashed in a life. Why are worldviews important? Nancy Piercy, in her book, Total Truth, if you've never read it, it's a really great read. I highly encourage it. She says, the purpose of worldview studies is nothing less than to liberate Christianity from its cultural captivity, unleashing its power to transform the world. So many times when people read the Bible, they get this perception of, well, that's what happened in first century Palestine, and that's well and good for people back then, but we live in a modern age, right? We have so many technological advances now, right? We've got cell phones, for crying out loud. Surely we're smarter and more sophisticated. But the reality is that if it's the truth that connects to life, it is going to be a truth that is true not only in the time in which it was written, but it will transcend all time and be relevant for all people of all times. These are the truth claims of the scripture. 20, 30, 40, 100 years isn't going to change the fact whether or not Jesus really was the Son of God or not the Son of God. It's going to be one or the other, okay? That truth claim and its impact on eternity is going to expand, and all people of all times are going to have to answer that question, is this real? So understanding worldviews is important because it also helps an individual deal with the big questions of life. I don't know about you, I've worked with students for a long, long time, and I've been asked some big questions, and I don't always know the answer. I don't always know how to tell a student, you know, your parent died because of this, this, and this, or your dad left your mom because of this, or this pain is happening in your life, or this person doesn't love you. Those are difficult questions. And Tony Pointer in and of himself has no power to help them. But being able to explain to them the gospel and to walk them through what the scripture teaches and the promises of God has the power to change lives. That's why worldviews are important. They help us to answer the four big questions. And I want to walk through those one by one and to show you this, okay? First of all, worldviews have to wrestle with the question of origin. Origins. How did I get here? Now, I'm not talking about you got in your car and you drove down Oak Ridge Highway and then you pulled into the parking lot, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about, well, my mom, dad met in Ohio, and then, no, I'm not talking about that. When we talk about how did you get here, we're talking about how did all of this get here, okay? How did all of this get started? Your answer to that question is going to set your life on a trajectory. So, I'm a public school product. I went to a school right down the road here. When I was a freshman in freshman biology, I remember very distinctly sitting next to my lab partner who was assigned to me by force. I remember our conversation for some reason, because we were talking about biology and we were talking about origins and things like that. My partner made it very, very clear that he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. We got on the conversation one day about how things got started, and that led to, you know, does he believe the Bible to be true and all that? And the answer is no. And then I remember him saying, we got in this conversation, what happens when you die? And his answer was nothing. When you die, that's it. It's over. You go into the abyss. You cease to exist. And I'm not a great theologian, and I certainly wasn't back then. But I remember even as I was a freshman listening to that, I'm thinking, why does this guy come to school? I mean, think about it. If you got 70, 80, 90 years, and that's it, like, why follow norms of society, right? Like, why go to school, man? Go and do whatever you want. Like, go live it up, right? Do people say YOLO anymore? YOLO, you only live once? No one? Okay. You know, go out there, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die, right? If you think about it for a moment, if you believe that you were an accident, okay, just a product of random chance over a long series of time, that your life has no meaning, okay, that there is no destiny for you, that's going to change the way you look at everything, right? But if you believe that you were an intentional, purposeful creation, and that there is a plan and purpose to your life, and that your life will extend beyond the 70, 80, 90 years you will have here on this earth, that changes everything. So these big questions force us to wrestle with really our entire essence and why we're doing what we're doing. So the question of origin is huge. Where did we come from? How did we get here? I'm going to talk about how the scripture answers that in just a moment. The second question I want you to wrestle with, or oftentimes worldviews have to wrestle with, is the question of meaning. Why am I here? This is a big one. And if you think about it for a moment, when you look at our society, there are people who are trying to answer that question through a lot of ways. Success, power, right? Money. Perhaps it's trying to find peace, trying to find enlightenment, trying to find themselves. If you want an example, just go over to the used bookstore, okay, and look at the self-help section. It's massive, right? Because people are always trying to change this or change that. Who needs to lose 25 pounds in the room? Anyone? This guy right here, okay, right? Well, why do we need to do that? Because we're always trying to improve. We're always trying to change because we're trying to find significance in this world, right? We want to leave an impact. We want our life to have purpose and meaning, okay? The third question is the question of destiny. Where am I going? All right. Now, of all of the four that we're going to talk about, this is the one that makes people the most uncomfortable. Here's an experiment. Get on an airplane, right at takeoff, look at the person who's strapped in next to you and say, where do you think we go when we die? How do you think that conversation's going to go, flight attendant? People get really nervous when you start talking about death, right? You know, I remember several years ago, my dad was having some health problems, and he brought up the topic, you know, when I die. And no, we're not going there. No, we're not having that conversation, right? Death makes us uncomfortable because, as far as I can tell, most people in the room have not died. It's something we haven't experienced. You may want to check on that guy, right? But I'm just kidding. Most people have not died. We haven't lived it. We haven't experienced it. So there's a sense of uncertainty and unknown. And so people have to ask this question, where am I going? A worldview helps people make sense of that. And then finally, it's the question of purpose, sometimes called the question of salvation. And that is how do I get to my destiny? How do I get there? Okay? The problem with this question is sincerity and false hopes don't help. You could run into someone who truly believes they can fly. And they could climb onto the top of their roof, and deep down inside, they believe with all of their heart they can do it. But that sincerity is not going to keep them from bouncing off the ground if they jump off their roof, okay? Because we realize that to get where we want to go, there has to be a way that that's actually accomplished. And so you think about it for a moment. Every world religion that Pastor Bobby took us through is trying to really answer these questions. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? How do we get there? And humanity, in their rejection of God, has tried to replace God with all of these alternatives. And so now what Dr. Lewis is doing is he's coming along and he's telling us the truth behind all of these things so that we now have the foundation to be able to answer those tough questions in life that I oftentimes get asked by my students. Now we know how to be able to go to them and explain through love the truth. A complete and coherent worldview must attempt to answer these questions in a comprehensive and accurate manner. If they do not, the worldview is irrational and it's defective. It's irrational and defective. And what happens is, with the defective worldview, even people who are trying to be so sincere, it leads to frustration. I don't know how many of you all have had conversations with people who perhaps of another religion, but most of the time in their honesty, when they talk about salvation, a lot of times, because it tends to center around works-based salvation, generally they'll say the best is I hope. I hope I've done enough. I hope the particular deity I worship is loving. I hope. Isn't it amazing to know that we have promises in the scripture that go far beyond hope? And you can know where your destiny lies. So what I'd like to do now is to walk a little bit through how the Bible answers this. But before we do that, I want to look at one worldview. And it's a song that some of you all may remember. Okay, there we go. Yes. John Lennon's Imagine. Some of you all have heard this before many, many times. You know, if you think about it for a moment, when this was originally written, context is very important here. You know that Vietnam War was going on and there was a lot of division in our country. And John Lennon writes this piece in which he basically says this. It says, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And then he goes on to talk about no possessions. And in the midst of the conflict that John Lennon saw, he actually was desiring something good. He wanted peace. Some people would even argue a utopian society. He wanted to see the end of war. He wanted to see the end of conflict. The problem is as good a desire as that was, John Lennon believed that it could be accomplished through the good efforts of humanity. Does anyone see the defectiveness of that worldview? It doesn't take into account sin nature. If you go into a kindergarten classroom and you take the teacher out for 10 minutes, and then you just sort of peek in the window 10 minutes later, are you going to see spontaneous peace? No. Throw in one Oreo, right? And then leave. You're not going to see peace. You're going to see war, right? Because humanity in and of ourselves, we do not have it within us because of our sin nature. And so even though Lennon was wanting to see something great, the defectiveness was is he didn't take into account the reality of sin. It was a flawed worldview. It's interesting because the scriptures actually talk about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about there will come a time where there will be no war. There will be no famine. There will be no crime. There will be no death. But it's accomplished through Jesus Christ and not through the vain efforts of humanity, right? So when we look at a biblical worldview, we can see that the scriptures, and I can't go too far into this because Dr. Lewis will be fleshing this out more in the weeks to come, but don't tell him, I'm giving you a sneak peek, okay? That's what we'll do. But we see how the Bible answers all of these great questions and answers them in a complete and coherent way. Let's look real quick, if you don't mind. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. We'll read it together, and then we'll pick it apart a little bit at a time, okay? So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, it says this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. See, not peace through human efforts. That doesn't work. Humanity is the reason why the world's broken. Humanity can't solve the problem of that. It took Jesus through his blood. I'm preaching. I'll come back to that in a moment. Shed on the cross. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. When you look at the whole narrative of the Bible, you see from beginning to end a story, a narrative being told. It can be summarized in four words, and I've given you a chart there. You have creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. And I want us to walk through those one at a time and connect them here to see what Colossians chapter 1 is saying us. Let's look at creation real quick. Verse 16 says, for in him, that's Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Right out of the gate, when it talks about the question of origin, the Bible is very clear. There is a purposeful, intentional creation. Not random accident over a long period of time, okay? This automatically disagrees with a lot of worldviews that you've probably interacted with. Because the scripture is very clear, there is a reason and a purpose behind this. When God created the world, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that he looked over all of creation and he declared it to be good. Now, flip on the news tonight. Is it good? Well, what happened? We're going to talk about that, right? Right out of the gate, the scriptures teach us there's a purpose and a design behind all that you see. But there's a problem. In verse 21, it says, you were once alienated from God, separated. You were enemies in your minds. Why? Because of your evil behavior, okay? The world is broken. And the Bible teaches us that we are the reason why it's broke. God created the world good, but that goodness was corrupted through the voluntary disobedience of mankind, and that yields death. Have you ever been at a funeral? Aunt Flossie's there. If you have an Aunt Flossie, I apologize. Her body's there, and someone, you know, trying to comfort a loved one will say, you know, this is just the natural part of life. Do you know that's actually really unbiblical? Death is not natural. The scriptures are very clear. You were not created to die. You were created to live. Sin kills you. And so we see that when we look at what is the meaning of life, why are we here? We realize that we were created by God, but because of sin, we've been separated from God, and the meaning of life is wrapped up in then being reconnected through God through the only way possible, and that is through Jesus Christ, which is the next part that I'm going to talk about here, redemption, okay? So redemption in verses 22 through 23 says this, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So in the story of scriptures, we know that the world was created perfect, sin entered into the world and has corrupted it, but God, through his love and mercy, has sent his son so that we could have redemption. Redemption is a very powerful word, to be bought back, right? In the teaching world, redemption it plays out in a very different way. I remember when I was a student, if you wanted to borrow a pencil from your teacher, who would lose pencils all the time because students would steal them, that teacher would look at you and say, give me something and I'll hold on to it. And then when you bring back the pencil, I will give you back your cell phone, shoe, gum, whatever it was, okay? Car keys, whatever. And that ensured that there would be a bringing back, right? This concept of redemption is that because what Christ has done for you, he has bought you back from death and destruction. This is where your meaning and significance in life is found, in knowing God and making him known. This is what we call the great exchange, because the beautiful part about this is that in this process of redemption, as we see here in the scripture, not only did Jesus die for your sins, but he gave to you his righteousness. So many times we think, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm not that good, so I'm just going to kind of sleep on the streets. You know, there will be no mansion waiting for me. It doesn't work that way. When you accepted Christ, you got the fullness of Christ credited to you. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. All of the righteousness of Christ was given to you. If that doesn't make you shout, I don't know what will. Okay. This idea of redemption is what gives humanity hope. And if you think about it for a moment, it's what people are really looking for. They just don't know it. They're trying in some vain attempt to find redemption in every other thing, and Jesus is standing there trying to offer it freely to them. Finally, we see that the last stage is glorification. The Bible teaches us that the world was created perfect, but through the voluntary disobedience of mankind, the world was corrupted. But through the power of Jesus Christ, salvation and restoration can be known. And that restoration comes complete one day when this earth is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth, and you yourselves, these bodies which are deteriorating because of sin, will be replaced with heavenly bodies that will not deteriorate, and you will spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. I'm going to let Pastor Bobby unpack all of that for you later. But this is what's happening in Revelation chapter 21. You are seeing creation come full circle, okay? So what's the destiny taught to us in Scripture? Well, the destiny is one of two trajectories. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have meaning, purpose, and significance in Christ, you will be spending an eternity with God forever in his new creation. If you are not, you will be spending eternity apart from God, in destruction. One of the things that I think we have done in Christianity is we have given heaven and the new earth a great disservice. We paint this picture that we're going to be spending an eternity sitting on a cloud, staring at a bright light, strumming a harp, singing Kumbaya for all of eternity. One long choir practice. And if you don't like that, by golly, you're not spiritual, right? That's not what the scriptures teach us. Your eternal home is going to be, as the new heaven descends upon the new earth, you are going to be living in a new created order. I'll give you a hint. It's a lot like the Garden of Eden, except there won't be the whole sin and temptation part. And you and I will be glorifying God through all of eternity and experiencing the goodness of his creation forever. That's the worldview that God wants you to align yourself with. Misalignment causes destruction and frustration. Alignment with that truth satisfies all the questions you have in your hearts, and it helps us to be in truth and walk in peace with God. Real quick, as we're about to leave, I want to walk you through real quick four quick questions. As you are interacting with people, let me give you four questions. This actually came from an article I read several years ago by a woman by the name of Susan Bolan called Four Killer Questions. These are four questions you can use in stirring up a dialogue with someone to help them to realize that they may need a worldview adjustment. Now, I want to stress from the beginning what I said earlier. This is not about winning an argument. This is about someone helping them to see they need to know the truth and live their lives in accordance to that truth. Question number one, when you're talking to someone, especially when you're talking about worldview issues, ask the question, what do you mean by that? This is really an important question, really, for all aspects of life. Really, what you're saying is define your terms. Define your terms. Because you can be talking to someone using the exact same words, but also having very different meanings. So think about it for a moment. It's Saturday morning. You're in your pajamas, sitting on the couch, eating Fruit Loops, watching cartoons, and all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Two nicely dressed gentlemen with a name badge want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And you say to them, this is how the conversation goes. No, thank you. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, we're followers of Jesus Christ as well. Well, no, I don't think you know what I mean. So you're going to get a little theological on them, right? You're going to say, I'm saved. I've been baptized. Well, we've been saved and we've been baptized. No, I don't think you understand, right? I believe the Bible to be true. We believe the Bible to be true. No. And this can go on for hours and hours and hours. You're using the same terminology, but the Jesus they're talking about is a Jesus that is created and is a Son of God, but not the Son of God. And you're having a very different conversation than you think you're having, even though you're using the exact same words. So defining your terms is a great place to start, okay? Number two, where do you get your information? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The internet will lie to you. I don't know if you've known this or not. Just Googling something, I realize this, Google does not prioritize their searches according to validity and truth. I don't know if you knew that or not. Think about this analogy for a moment. You're in third grade and you want to do a report on George Washington. You go to your trusty Google. We're not going to get sued for this, are we, if we say Google? You go to your Google, right, and you Google in George Washington. Okay, and you've got 50 million hits. How many of those are you going to search? Christian? Three, right? Three, four, five, right? It's the top five, right? Are you going to go to page two? No, you're not going to go to page two. Are you going to go to page three? No, you're not going to go to page three. So literally, you're putting your entire third grade career in the hands of the top five searches that come up on Google. Man, they better be right. And then you start to realize, how did that guy get to be the top five? Well, there's a number of ways you can do that. You can become top five if your page is clicked on a lot. That helps. Or you could pay. So here you have a guy who wants to play a practical joke, and he wants to create a false web page about George Washington, things like he had wooden teeth and chopped down a cherry tree or whatever, all those things we know not true anymore. And all of a sudden, he makes it so where he's top web page, right? And all of a sudden, there's a guy who has five PhDs specifically on George Washington, and he's written a 250-page dissertation, but he's buried on page six, and you will never find him, okay? And so when you start looking at information, there is a lot of information out there. But that doesn't mean that all information is the same, and it doesn't mean all information is true. So getting this question out is very, very important, because I'll let you in on a little secret. People are believing things because they think it's true, because they heard it somewhere, someone once said it, they thought they read it in a book one time, they thought they heard it on the news, but that doesn't always make it true. Number three, that leads to the question then, how do you know that's true? This is a powerful question. By the way, I'm going to flip all this on you in a minute, so brace yourselves. How do you know that's true? This is a powerful question because it puts the burden of proof back on the other person. Have they researched this? Have they studied this? Or are they just settling for simple answers that come in sound bites? Our society moves in small nuggets of half-truths. And because they hang on to those things, they're not stimulated to research and think. The problem behind that is when you're dealing with eternal questions that have eternal significance, doing a little bit of study doesn't really help and actually can be pretty dangerous. And then finally, number four, what if you're wrong? There's a lot of things in life you can be wrong about, right? I had grilled chicken today. I really should have had tacos. Although I did have corn nuggets, those were good. But I had grilled chicken today, man. You know, you can make a mistake like that, take a wrong turn, right? And then all of a sudden it takes you 20 minutes out of the way. That's okay, it's not the end of the world. But when you stand before God and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, it's because I believe in Jesus Christ. And he looks at you and says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, that's a big mistake. That's an eternal mistake. You don't get to come back from that. This is the reason why we, as Christians, have to answer these questions too. We have to make sure that we know why we know what we know, and that it's founded not upon what someone once told me a long time ago, but because we've researched it and studied it, and the Holy Spirit of God has revealed it to us, and we've accepted it to be true. This is why Pastor is so passionate about getting us to read the scriptures for ourselves. Biblical illiteracy is running rampant in our culture. Rampant. And we are creating a generation that doesn't know how to study the Bible and understand why these things are to be true, not just what they've always been told. We're losing the stories of our faith. So I want to encourage you, just as you need to be prepared to analyze someone else's worldview, it's always helpful to walk through this yourself to make sure you know why you believe what you believe and can articulate it. The last thing, and I want to make sure we end on this, the point of these questions is to help others out of a spirit of compassion and evangelism. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, these will oftentimes evoke very heated reactions because it comes down to the core of why someone does what they do, right? This is the reason why we must always be asked in a spirit of love and grace. And this is the reason why Dr. Lewis is spending so much time walking us through what the Bible teaches us about all of these critical subjects, so that we will have an answer and be able to share and walk people through this. It's not going to happen in a 30-second conversation. Oftentimes, conversion experiences for our friends and loved ones are week-long, year-long, sometimes even lifelong processes. But the beautiful part is that you and I never save anyone. It's always the Holy Spirit of God working through us. And if we prepare ourselves by analyzing worldviews, we oftentimes can remove obstacles out of the way of people so that they can come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, just as you and I were blessed to have done so. I want to encourage you to stay faithful in coming every single week. Dr. Lewis, like I said, is doing an incredible job walking us through this. I want to encourage you also to continue to read your scriptures. Search the truths for yourselves, making sure we understand why we believe what we believe. And if you're bold enough, pray that prayer, which sometimes scares the pants off of people, and that is God, maybe this day bring someone in my path whom I can share the gospel with. That's what's going to change the world. Legislating morality will never change the world. The right government is never going to change the world. Jesus changes the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this group of men and women who've joined us here this evening, Father, and for their clear passion to know more about your word. And I pray, Father, that as we as a church are falling more in love with you, falling more in love with your son, becoming more passionate about making him known, I pray, Father, that you'll continue to sharpen us and give us the tools so that we will be prepared to go out into a lost and dying world and to share the light of Jesus Christ in a way that would not be a stumbling block to others, but rather, Father, would help them to see the light and help them to come to know truth and change their lives from now on through all of eternity. Father, we thank you in your son's name. Amen.